Well, good morning, everyone. We gather here every Sunday, and when we gather in this way, we sing as we just finished doing, and we spend time in corporate prayer, and now we spend time around the Word. And the reason why we do that is because of the model that is given to us in the biblical text, in the book of Acts, and that is the book that we began together last week and that we will continue again this morning. And so if you would please turn to the book of Acts right now. Acts chapter 1. As I said, we began this book last week and what I call the introduction to the book, which is verses 1 through 5. And so this morning we will continue on with verses 6 through the end of the book, through the end of the chapter, verse 26. So if you would please follow along as I read them, starting in verse 6. Acts chapter 1, starting then in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Helkeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two that you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing in our time, shall we? Father, thank you that we have had time to sing to you corporately as well as to pray to you corporately. We know that these are things that are commanded of us, that we gather together on a regular basis to do these things corporately. Father, most of all, we know that we are commanded to come together under the teaching of your Word. And so, Father, we pray now as we enter into that time that you would give your Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come upon this time and enable us not only to listen to the Word, but to put these things into practice in our own lives. Father, I pray that today the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified as we preach and teach His Word in this place. In His name we do pray. Amen. Today's verses open the door on a subject which has both far-reaching implications as well as a wide range of different opinions to its definition. And that subject is the subject of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Now, you as a Christian may not have given much thought to this particular subject in the past, but as a Christian, you should. And here are some of the reasons why I say that. Some of the reasons why are this. First of all, it was the major theme of Jesus' preaching and teaching during His earthly life. Jesus taught on the kingdom of God all the time. As a matter of fact, this was, again, the major theme that you could put over all of His teaching. There I've given you just three verses in relation to that, but there are many, many more that could be included here. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus coming out of the wilderness after His baptism says, "The kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe." Mark 1, 14 through 15, the same thing, "The kingdom of God is near, therefore repent and believe." And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus tells the crowds, "I must go city to city preaching the kingdom of God, for this is what I have come to do." So it is the major theme surrounding Jesus' teaching. You could add to this list of references here as it relates to Jesus, the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Jesus teaches us as His disciples how to pray. And as part of that prayer, He says that we are to pray, "Hallowed be Thy name, Your will be done. Your kingdom come, Your will be done." The kingdom, again, is a major theme. Secondly, it is also ultimately the deciding factor regarding a person's salvation. It is the deciding factor regarding a person's salvation. What do I mean by that? Are they in the kingdom? Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 15, that if we are to go to heaven, then we must receive first in this life, we must receive the kingdom of God. Thirdly, it is what we as Christians have been saved unto. Building the kingdom. We are each, if we are Christians, we are each to be kingdom builders. And we see that from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus says there, "Seek first the kingdom of God." This is what you're to be seeking in this life. This is what you're to be concerned, in other words, about advancing or building. Seek first this, and then all of these other things that the worldlings or the people of this world concern themselves with. Food, clothing, shelter. He says, those things will be added unto you, but you, let your preoccupation be the kingdom of God. It is what will determine our status in heaven and the degree to which we enjoy her pleasures. How much did we do in advancing God's kingdom? We don't think about heaven as a place where there will be degrees of pleasure or experiences of pleasure or even status, but the Bible teaches over and over that there will be degrees or levels of pleasure. The degree to which we can experience God's glory in heaven, our status in heaven, those things will be determined by how much time we spent building and advancing God's kingdom here in this life. And I've given you as one example, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 23. That is a parable where Jesus talks about the talents and a master giving to his servants certain possessions that he owned. And he calls those talents. One he gives five, the other he gives two, and the last man he gives one. And each of these men, except for the one that gets one, they go out and they make the most of their master's possessions. And that is a kingdom-building parable. It is a parable to teach us the necessity or the need to be building God's kingdom, because it will have an impact when He returns, when the Master returns, on what heaven is for us. It was also then finally the final concern of Jesus just before his ascension back to heaven. And we saw that last week in verses 3 through 5. Jesus, as he's gathered in that time, just after his resurrection, just before his ascension, in his final teaching and conversations with his disciples or apostles, is speaking about this issue. He is speaking issues concerning the kingdom of God. And this then is the setting for the verses that we are looking at today. It is again that post-resurrection account where Jesus is with his apostles speaking to them just before his ascension back to heaven. And the picture is like that of a master who again has left his home and put his possessions in the hands of his servants. I think of this with a mother and father leaving the children at home when they get of age. And there's certain things that they tell their children, certain things that are vital for them to understand, like, you know, don't turn the oven on while we're gone, or don't open the door to strangers. And they may even give them the keys to the car if they're old enough to drive and there's some emergency. And so it is with Jesus here. He is taught on the kingdom of God, and now just before his ascension back to heaven, he is handing over the keys to that kingdom to his apostles. And I want to give you some support for what I just said there. So if you would please, put your finger in here at Acts and turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 16, if you would turn there, putting your finger in here at Acts, because we will return. Matthew chapter 16, this is a chapter that is well known among Christians because it is here that we see Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. But also here in this text, Jesus talks about building his church upon that testimony. And then he says these words in verse 19, I will give to you, speaking to his disciples, speaking to the apostles, I will give to you, notice, the keys of the kingdom, there it is, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we talked a little bit last week about what that is. It is the authority that God has given to his church, and we are going to talk about that again this morning. But I just want you to see that when I speak of keys, that is something that is in the biblical text. Jesus says, I'm going to, and if you notice in that text, it's future tense. Jesus speaking in that gospel account there says, I will give you the keys. Acts is now the fulfillment of that. It is the documentation of what Jesus is now doing in giving those keys, present tense, to his apostles. What else the book of Acts and these verses that we are looking at this morning, what also they do is teach us some very vital things about this kingdom. Things related to its definition and the implications that it should be having on all those who are Christians. And so that then is the thrust of the large text that is before us and where I mean to go today. I want to teach you some vital lessons from this text about the kingdom of God. And hopefully you're convinced already that this is important and that you as a Christian need to understand vital things about the kingdom of God. This, by the way, is the official title of this section in my sermon, Vital Lessons on the Kingdom of God. Vital Lessons on the Kingdom of God. And there are five total, which I believe can be gleaned from our verses for today. The first of which is this. Number one, though the kingdom of God will one day be identified by geographical boundaries and a physical nation, that is not to be our concern. And thank God for PowerPoint, right? How many times would I have to repeat that if we didn't have PowerPoint? Well, the kingdom of God will one day be identified by geographical boundaries and a physical nation. That is not, meaning now, present tense, that is not now to be our concern. And that is a vital lesson, and this first point is a real doozy. And the reason why I say that is because many, beloved, within the Christian community over many years of history have violated this first lesson. They haven't understood what it is that Jesus and the Word of God is teaching us about the kingdom. And so they have violated this first lesson. They have behaved as though the kingdom of God could be identified by certain geographical boundaries or even a physical nation. And as a result, they have allowed themselves to be consumed with the affairs of such places instead of what the real kingdom of God was. For example, the Knights of Templar from the Middle Ages. Some of you saw the movie, I think it was called The Kingdom of God or The Kingdom of Heaven. You know what I'm talking about? Okay? That was a movie about the Knights of Templar from the Middle Ages who fought valiantly to take Jerusalem from the Turks during the Holy Crusades. And this they did because they believed that Jerusalem was the Holy Kingdom of God. A physical, geographical locale was indeed to them the kingdom of God. Then we have also a group of radical Anabaptists from the 16th century who, under the guise and guidance of their prophet John of Leiden, captured the Dutch city of Munster in Westphalia, exterminating all the ungodly and those who refused baptism. And why did they do it? Because they were convinced in doing so, they could establish a physical nation known as the Kingdom of God. And finally, by way of example, we have one that hits very close, I believe, to home, a lot closer than those historical examples, and that is the example of many Christians today who officially or unofficially are flying under the banner of the religious right, and they believe that America was once that kingdom, or it can be transformed into that kind of a kingdom, and therefore it is their constitutional and Christian duty to make it so through political lobbying, pew propaganda, or when they feel necessary, even the use of force. Why else would we have Christians blocking the doors of abortion clinics if it were not for this kind of thinking? Do you understand, beloved? Are you connecting the dots? It is because they see the kingdom of God as a physical, geographical entity that we are to establish or see that it's established here in this life. America can be the kingdom of God, and therefore it is my duty to make it that kind of a place. Well, even though there are many like that, even among us and in our own nation, we cannot fault them too much. We cannot fault them too much, since this was also the faulty thinking of the apostles. As they listened to Jesus' conversation about the kingdom of God, which is again what is referenced in verses 3 through 5, which we looked at last week, as they listened to Jesus speak about the things concerning the kingdom of God, they also made the mistake of seeing God's kingdom as a geographically bound and physical nation. Theirs, however, was not America, but the nation of Israel. Look with me again at verse 6 and you'll see what I'm talking about. So when they came together, meaning the apostles, he's recounting again what he's told us already in 3 through 5. When they, the apostles, came together post-resurrection with Jesus, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring, notice, the kingdom to Israel? You see, they are thinking the same thing. They're thinking about the kingdom in relation to geographical and physical boundaries. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. Therefore, he must be talking about Israel. He must be talking about the restoration of Israel. Now, why in the world would they think that? What would give them that kind of a notion that Israel is the kingdom of God when everybody knows it's on our dollar bills that it says God bless America? Why would they think that? Well, there's several reasons, and I want to give those to you as well. They're not going to be on the PowerPoint behind you. Here's the first reason why. Because Israel at one time was a theocratic nation. That's a big fancy 5-cent term. Let me just spell it for you, and then I'll explain what it means. T-H-E-O-C-R-A-C-R-A.
T-I-C. T-I-C. Theocratic. Israel was at one time a theocratic nation, meaning this. They were a nation whose king was God, and you see that in the first portions of the Old Testament. This is the way that God told them to set their nation up. They were to not have a king like the rest of the nations, but God was to be their king. And secondly, it was His word that was their law. They were a theocratic nation, and by definition, then they were a kingdom of God. So we can understand why the apostles then are thinking this way when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. Why they're thinking of Israel is because Israel at one time was a kingdom of God. Secondly, they're thinking this way because the prophets prophesied of Israel's restoration. Notice again from the text, are you restoring the kingdom? Restoration, the key word there, or the understanding behind this text, they understood that the prophets had prophesied of some form of restoration. Also, that restoration would be accompanied by a massive outpouring of the Spirit. And I want to show you this as well from the Old Testament. So if you would turn again in your Bibles back to the book of Ezekiel, put your finger in here at Acts. Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39. God is here speaking about what He's going to do in future days. In Ezekiel 39, verses 25 through 29 are the verses I would like us to look at right now. But really going all the way back to chapter 28, you have God speaking about what He's going to do in restoring Israel at some point and what exactly that's going to look at. But notice here in verse 25, therefore says the Lord God, now I will restore. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they have perpetuated against me when they live securely on their own land, which no one will make them afraid of. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemy, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. Restoration. And I will leave none of them there any longer. Notice verse 29. I will also not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Turn back to Acts again. What has Jesus been speaking about along with the kingdom of God? He has been speaking about the Spirit. And again, we looked at this last week, so we can understand. The apostles had good reason to believe that what Jesus was referring to when He spoke about the kingdom of God and the promise of the Holy Spirit, that what He was indeed speaking about was a geographical and physical location, and that location being Israel in fulfillment of what had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Notice, though, how Jesus responds to their thinking in verse 7. And this then gives support to our first point. Notice verse 7. He said to them, again in response to this question, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. In other words, that's not the kingdom that I'm talking about now. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? They say, look, Jesus, we're wondering about Israel. We think that that's what you're speaking about now. We're trying to connect the dots. Is this where you're going? And Jesus doesn't say, you've got it. He says instead, that kingdom, though it will one day come, though there will be a physical and geographical location of the kingdom of God, that kingdom is not the kingdom that I'm speaking about now. That kingdom and those things are the concern of the Father and the Father alone. Again, isn't that what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, look guys, everything that I am speaking about right now, Everything that we saw in verses 3 through 5 where Jesus is doing this speaking on the kingdom of God and the promised Spirit, he says, that's not what I'm talking about now. Whatever it is that he's speaking about there as it relates to Israel, or whatever it is that they are speaking about as it relates to Israel, is not his concern now. Which means this, whatever Jesus is speaking about, that's not its purpose. That's not its purpose. It was not unto producing another physical, geographically bound nation known as the kingdom of God. Though again, that one day would come to pass, such would not be the work or the concern of man, but rather the Father. In other words, the next time there exists a physical nation or geographical boundaries which can rightfully be called the kingdom of God, such will be established solely by God. That's what Jesus is saying here. Not something that is synergistic, man and God working together to establish this kingdom, but Jesus says that is the Father's concern and the Father alone. How do we know that for sure? Here's how. Listen to me closely. Because the next time we see a physical kingdom of God in the Scriptures, the next time we see one is after the destruction of this world. Let me say that again. The next time we see a physical kingdom of God in Scripture, it is after the destruction of this world. One time we see it in the Old Testament, we see it as it relates to the nation of Israel. They were a kingdom of God. They were a theocratic nation. God was their king. His word was their law. The next time we see that kind of a kingdom, it's after the destruction of this world. And I want to support that as well from the biblical text. So if you would, one more time. Actually, not one more time. But again, if you would, put your finger in here. And turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 is dealing with Christ, His reign. It's here speaking prophetically about His reign, when He will come and physically reign among men. Notice what the angel who speaks these words says. Verse 15, Revelation chapter 11. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world, notice, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Notice twice there it speaks of kingdom. The first is the kingdom of the world, telling us that it is a what? It is a physical kingdom. A physically, geographically oriented location. The kingdom of the world has become now the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. Meaning that whatever the kingdom of the Lord is, it is now too a physical, geographical location. That physical kingdom has now become His physical kingdom. The question is, when does it take place? What is He speaking about here? After the destruction of this world. After the destruction of this world. Beloved, this is the only time where we hear in Scripture, the time where we hear in the Old Testament about them being a kingdom of God. That is the only time, this particular text, after the end of the theocracy of Israel, that is the only time it's ever mentioned as existing. That's the only text where we see a physical kingdom of God now existing after the theocracy has been done away with in Old Testament Israel. And this again refers to the time after Jesus has returned and God by His power has destroyed all those not willing to serve Him and has now created a new world where every physical nation is a nation whose king is God and whose law is His word. This is why, by the way, Jesus says it's the Father's concern and the Father's alone. Because remember, Jesus said that that was information that was also privy only to the Father, His return. Matthew 24:36, right? Jesus says, as it relates to my return, which is when this new kingdom will be set up in a physical way, Jesus says, that's the information that's privy only to my Father. Which is why then, in Acts chapter 1, He says the same thing. You're not to concern yourself with those things. That is information that is privy only to the Father. Which begs a major, major, major question. What is the kingdom of God? Jesus is speaking about these things. He's telling them about the kingdom as it relates to its message, its mission, its authority. But what then is the kingdom of God? What is it, beloved, that we are to be building or working for in this life? What is it that Jesus is referring to here in this text if it is not a physical, geographical entity or location? And the answer is this. The kingdom of God is the experience of God's rule and reign in people's lives. And I think Scott's put that up on the screen for you as well. The kingdom of God is now the experience of God's rule and reign in people's lives. And there are several verses, there are several verses more that I could have added to this list as support. But if you were to go to all those verses listed, and we don't have time to do that here this morning, but what you would see is that this particular definition fits. The kingdom of God is the experience of God's rule and reign in people's lives, which means this: it is not a physical or geographical locale, but spiritual. It is a spiritual kingdom. This is why, by the way, in John chapter 18, I think verse 36, when Pilate is inquiring of Jesus, and he says, "So you say that you are a king," and Jesus says, "You're right, I'm a king, but my kingdom is what? Not of this world. If it were of this world, then my servants would be fighting for me." And that's why Pilate doesn't have an issue with him. If Jesus would have said, "You know, that little plot of land over there, that's my kingdom," Pilate would have had an issue with him, because there was no other king besides Caesar as it related to physical things. But it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom bound by physical or geographical location. It is instead a spiritual kingdom. And this kind of kingdom, what it looks like, are people submitting to the rule and reign or the lordship of Jesus Christ. Like Old Testament Israel, when under God as a theocracy, He was their king, His word was their law. It is the lordship of Christ manifested in people's lives. People not bound to a certain physical or geographical location, but instead bound to Christ as their king and His word as their law. And that wherever they go, wherever they live, it is a spiritual kingdom. People who have submitted to Christ as both Savior and Lord. He is their King and His Word is their law. And that, beloved, is the kingdom of God that Jesus is concerned with here in this text. And that, therefore, is the kingdom that we should be concerned with. Not the affairs of this world. That's not the kingdom that we should be concerned about advancing or building, but this kind of a kingdom. This is the kingdom that we were saved to participate in, prosper, and protect. And the tools that we use to do that are just what we talked about last week, things I've mentioned already this morning. We use the message of the kingdom. What is the message of the kingdom? It's the gospel, is it not? That Jesus died on the cross for sins, and as proof of that, He rose from the dead on the third day. And as a result of that, all men everywhere are offered the gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness from their sins, if they will acknowledge that and they will repent, turning from that life, turning from their sins, and following completely the Lord Jesus Christ. If they will make Him their King and His word their law. That's the message of the kingdom. We also, in this building process, we use the authority of the kingdom. What is the authority of the kingdom? We talked about this last week as well. It is the church. Remember, those are the people, or that is the entity which was given the keys to the kingdom. And then third and finally, we have the mission of the kingdom. We use the mission of the kingdom. And what is that? That is evangelism. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, going and making disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. By advancing these three things, we build this kingdom, which is again not a physical, geographical entity, but the spiritual rule and reign of God in the hearts and lives of people. Knowing this then means that our focus as Christians should be different from the world around us, because we are first of all citizens of this kingdom. A spiritual kingdom. Before we are the citizens of any other kingdom, We are first the citizens of this kingdom, and therefore our loyalties, our priorities, and our service are required there first. And if what that looks like, all put together, still seems a little strange to you, then the best way to explain it is by looking at the local church. A church just like this one here. The Bible teaches us that this is the visible community of God's kingdom on earth right now. It is the only institution that we can invest in, that we can work in, that we can be a part of, that's guaranteed to never fail. The visible community of God's kingdom here on earth, the local church. In sense, the mission, the message, and the authority of God's rule and reign never flows apart from her, according to Ephesians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:11 through 16. This also means that when we think of building or advancing God's kingdom, we cannot think of those things apart from her. Ephesians 3:10 says that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the world through the church. Ephesians 4:11 through 16 says that Christ gave gifts to the church, and through those gifts the body is built up so that they're no longer tossed to and fro, and so that we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, our head. The local church must be central to all that we do in working for God's kingdom in the lives of others. And never should we think that we're being faithful in our endeavors to work for God if we're not being faithful to her and her cause in the world. Again, this should be central, our central focus, if we are kingdom builders. And this, beloved, is Jesus' focus here, believe it or not. Though it's not as clear in the verses that we read today, as we move throughout the book of Acts, we will see that it's all about the church. And when I say the church, it is a visible entity. I call it the local church to make that distinction between what today people say when they say, oh, I'm a part of the invisible church or the universal church, and therefore I don't need the local church. You can't have the universal and invisible church without the visible local body. If you're not part of that, then you're not a part of the other either. But it's that which is central to God's plan. And again, as we move through the book of Acts, we see this over and over and over and over again. It is a book about the local church, about establishing the local church and what that looks like, the model or the paradigm for the local church, the paradigm for her office holders, her elders, and her deacons. What is to take place on Sunday mornings in the church? Advancing that church in the world through church planting. The book of Acts is all about the church. She is central, again, because she is central to God's plan and kingdom. The church is important, vitally important, when thinking about the kingdom of God. We can't advance it without her. And as an example of what I'm talking about, I want you to do something for me right now. Again, put your finger in here and turn with me all the way back to the table of contents in your Bible. I want to show you just how important the local church or the visible church is to your own faith. And you may not have thought about this. Hopefully this is going to help. You should, if you have a Christian Bible, you should have 66 books there in your table of contents, starting with Genesis and ending at Revelation. Here's the question that I have for you. Here's the question that I have. Who gave you these books and their order? Who gave you these books and their order? You have 66, you don't have 67, you don't have 65, you don't have 20, you don't have 120. You have 66 books and you have a certain order. Genesis starting it, Revelation ending those books. Who gave you that order, do you suppose? Maybe someone would like to take me to the inspired list that Paul gives in one of his letters that tells us you need to have 66 books starting with Genesis and ending with Revelation. Where do you get this from, beloved? Did it just fall out of the sky? Is that how you got your Bible? Listen to me when I say this. Before you ever get to the Word of God, you have to move through the Word of the church in the table of contents. Before you ever get to the Word of God in Genesis 1:1, you have to first move through the Word of the church. What do I mean when I say that? It's the church that gave you these books. It's the church that gave you these books. 300 years in the 4th century, after the apostles were long gone, churches just like this assembly here, they met together in a council and they determined what would be considered the Word of God. And they determined these 66 books to be it, and they rejected others. It was the church. The church! Which means this, and hear me when I say this. Without the church, you wouldn't have a Bible. Without the church, you wouldn't even know what a Bible was. It's the church. Do you see the importance of the church? People today can say, oh, I don't need the church. It's just me and my Bible. I just get off in the corner and I go do my business there with my Bible. I don't need the church. You wouldn't even have a Bible to do your business with if it wasn't for the church. God's church, the bride of Christ, is still central to His plan. We wouldn't even know what the kingdom is. There would be no kingdom to advance because there would be no visible body that is that kingdom without the church. It's central to everything that we do. If it wasn't for the church, beloved, if it wasn't for the church, we wouldn't have a Bible, nor would we have a kingdom of God. So take it to heart, beloved, when I say, if you're truly concerned about God's kingdom, then that means what you're most concerned about in this life is not the affairs of this world or even this country, but you're concerned about the local church, how she fares. Because apart from her, there would be no Bible, there would be no visible kingdom here on earth, and therefore no advancing of those things either. And I bring that up again because, beloved, such talk within Protestant circles has been lost, and in so doing, we've also lost doing real kingdom work. Again, I can't tell you how many times I hear people saying, oh, I don't need to belong to a church to be a Christian. It's optional, right? It's optional. I don't need to belong to a church. Yet if you were to study Christian history, you would see that the early Christians and even the reformers understood just the opposite. They understood that we as Christians are not called to building our own little kingdoms or going it alone, the me and my Bible approach. We are instead called to the only form of kingdom building the Bible itself knows, that which happens in the wonderful, glorious community of the local church. This again is the visible manifestation of the spiritual reign and rule of God now. You want to see God's rule and reign in people's lives? You see it in the local church. Echoing all that has been said regarding physical kingdoms versus the spiritual kingdom of the church, Peter Lightheart writes in his book, The Kingdom and the Power, and I quote, "The church fathers and reformers had a more biblical sense of priorities than we have. We have permitted the idolaters of power and mammon to set our priorities for us. We have let them convince us that the really big issues confronting the world are political and that they can be solved through political means. We have traded the biblical stress on the priority of the church for the priority of country. Our forefathers knew better. They would tell us that theological debates of the church are of vastly greater significance, ultimately of vastly greater political significance than the debates over Saddam Hussein. They would warn us that denying the deity of Christ remains a greater threat to our social well-being than acid rain. Reforming the welfare of the state is important, but our forefathers would have insisted that reforming theology and worship in the church is a more pressing need. Liturgy should be closer to the heart of the church's concern than 100 pieces of legislation. The next assembly for communion will have a more profound effect on the world than the next assembly of Congress. Baptism is a more crucial reality than the size of the federal budget." You see, beloved, I'm not the only one who believes these things. This again should be our concern. If we claim to be citizens of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that one day will be realized in a physical, geographical locality, if we are those people now, then our concern is to be the work that most pertains to it, the work that takes place through the local church, getting into her ranks with her message, her authority, her mission. This is what Jesus means when He says in Matthew 6, "Seek first the kingdom." This is how you build it. This is tangibly what it looks like. He is speaking of this very thing. Let your priority be here and through the local church see God's rule and reign advance in the lives of others, those in your neighborhood, those in the workplace, or anywhere else. If we want God's kingdom, if we want it to spread, then we want His church to spread throughout the world. And again, that's what we're going to see in the book of Acts. Men so concerned about the advancement of God's kingdom, they're planting churches because they know that apart from her, the kingdom doesn't advance. Well, that leads me then to my second point this morning. Kingdom builders, who are they? They are Spirit-empowered people who are faithful to witness for Christ abroad as well as at home. Kingdom builders are Spirit-empowered people who are faithful to witness for Christ abroad as well as at home. And I would invite you, if you're not back in the book of Acts, to turn back there and look with me then at verse 8. Jesus continues on by saying, "But you, speaking to the apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." This we talked about to some degree last week when Jesus says that they are going to receive the Holy Spirit by the Spirit coming upon them. He is speaking of what He and the Father had promised during His earthly ministry and what was prophesied long ago in the Old Testament, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon believers for the purpose of ministry to God. And the key to what I just said there is that word, believers. When we think of the Spirit today, the Spirit coming to dwell inside of a person, we normally think of what takes place at the time of conversion. And though there is a portion of what Jesus is speaking about here that pertains to that, the majority of what Jesus is talking about right now is what happens after conversion. It is the empowering, literally, of the Spirit for those who already are converted and as a result have now a relationship with the Spirit in empowerment. Turn back with me to John 14. We looked at this text last week as well. Again, putting your finger in here at our text. Turn to John 14. You'll see what I'm speaking of here. Jesus in verse 17, speaking of the Spirit that is to come, says this, "That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, but it does, because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him," notice, "because He abides with you and will be in you." That last portion there is future tense. Again, the Gospels speaking of what is going to take place in some cases. And here another example as it relates to the Spirit. He will be in you. But notice, He already abides with you. They were already regenerate individuals. They already had the regenerating power of the Spirit working through them. But yet, there was something yet to come. And that is that empowerment, and we of course see the fulfillment of that here then in Acts, and most especially in Acts chapter 2, which when we get to that text we will talk about in more detail. For now, however, what is important not to miss is what this empowerment by the Spirit was for. And the answer is, it was for the purpose of witness. If you notice again the text, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and as a result," here it is, a purpose clause, "you shall be, as a result of that, my witnesses." That word witness in Greek is the word martus. It is where we get the English word martyr from. It means literally one who speaks the truth. "You will be," Jesus says, "my martus." Those who speak the truth. And the reason why we think of people dying for their faith when we think of that word martus or martyr is because that normally is what goes hand in hand with people who continue to speak the truth. That was most assuredly the case with the apostles. Historical tradition tells us that all 12 save John, the Apostle John, all of them suffered and died for their faith. In verse 13, we have the names of the 11 there. I'm not going to read them again, but you'll see them if you just graze over the text. We have the names of the 11, and then the one that took Judas's place is in verse 26, Matthias. And again, tradition tells us that all of those men, save the Apostle John, all of them were martyred for their witness. For example, we are told that Peter was hung upside down on a cross and crucified. And the reason why supposedly he did it upside down rather than right side up was because he said he was not worthy to die in the same way that his Savior and Master had died. Bartholomew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Philip, and Simon also were supposedly crucified for their witness, for telling the truth about Christ. And Matthew and Andrew, they were supposedly run through with a spear. So martyrs they were and witnesses they were, even when it meant suffering and death. And that because of this empowerment, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which means this, beloved, we too can be faithful witnesses for Jesus, even if it means suffering and death. We too can be these kinds of people. We can be these kinds of people because when Jesus gave the Spirit, when the Spirit was given there in Acts 2, we see the realization of this. It was given to all of us in that way at our conversion. And again, we'll speak more about this in the coming months ahead. But for now, know that. People often tell me that if they had to suffer for their faith, they're not sure if they could be brave. They don't know if they do a good job doing it. And some of you can probably relate to what I'm talking about right now. You say, you know what, I don't know if I had to go through some of the stuff that I've read about in books. I don't know if I could do that for the faith. Beloved, when you think that way, it's this that you're missing. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that makes you able to go through anything for Jesus. That's what does it. Listen, beloved, if we all had to stand and be faithful day after day, especially when things get really, really tough, we'd all shrink back. We'd all run the other way. We see it with the apostles. What did they do when Jesus got arrested? They all ran. What did Peter do? He denied him 3 times. But now with the empowerment of the Spirit, Jesus promising that the Spirit's going to come. And with that empowerment, which we will see in chapter 2, these men who at one time were cowards and ran the other way, they become bold and brave witnesses, not only in their hometown of Jerusalem, but also, as the text says, all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. This, by the way, is also the breakdown of the rest of the book, chapters 2 through 7. Really recall the witness of the church empowered now by the Spirit to Jerusalem. This is how you can break down the rest of the book. Chapters 2 through 7 are in reference to Jerusalem. And then 8 through 12, Judea and Samaria. And 13 through 28, the rest of the book is all about the remotest parts of the earth and the apostles going there and being faithful witnesses for Christ. The apostles were faithful to go and be witnesses and kingdom builders in all of those places because, again, of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Notice this also. I want you to notice this in the Apostle Paul. This is what made him confident. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is what Paul derived his confidence for doing ministry from as well in his kingdom work and witness for God. Notice verses 5 and 6 of that text. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, says, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Verse 6 tells us which person within the Godhead that he is speaking of when he says, "God is the one that made us adequate." It is the person and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He says it is Him who gives us life. In other words, it is Him, Paul says, who gives us empowerment, enablement to do the work of the ministry. Why do you think otherwise, beloved? Paul would have taken beatings without number. He was stoned and left for dead, we're told. He was in the sea, I think it was 3 nights, floating, bobbing about night after night in the ocean. What caused a man like that to continue on in his work if not this? Turn over, you're here in 2 Corinthians. Turn over, I want to just show you this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul speaks about this, and I've paraphrased a little bit of it. I may have done an inaccurate job. I want you to see this for yourself. Here is a man who knew what it was to live his life by the power of the Spirit. Look with me at verses 25 and following. Notice what he says here. If you start there in verse 24, actually, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times he went through what Christ went through once just before his crucifixion. 5 times. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned and left for dead, I might add. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. What causes a guy like that who goes through so much? What causes him to keep going? Look over to chapter 12. Chapter 12, he speaks of what keeps him going. And starting in verse 7, he speaks about all the things that have happened to him. He's been given a thorn in his flesh. Notice there as well, a messenger of Satan to torment him, to keep him from exalting himself. Concerning all of this, I implored, verse 8, the Lord, 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, notice, is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. You see that? Paul says, all of these things can happen to me. That's part of my rap sheet. I've got all of these things here. And what gets me through is not because I'm tougher than the rest. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. The same power, beloved, that lives in us today. And that's what makes us the people that can go out and be those faithful witnesses today that Christ is calling us to be. It's not because we're tougher than the rest. It's because of the Spirit in us. It's because of the Spirit in us that makes us tougher than the rest. So it's not up to us, beloved, but the power of the Spirit working through us. That's what makes us adequate for the kingdom work and witness that God has called us to. If we are saved and therefore possessing the Holy Spirit, then we are also Spirit-empowered people who can be faithful to witness for Christ, both abroad as well at home. And again, because once the Spirit was given, it was given to all, not at some later date, but then at the moment of their conversion. And rather than having to wait like they did, we have it immediately to go out and to be those witnesses. It comes at salvation. It comes at conversion. And it makes us ready to witness for Christ. And that is what kingdom building Christians are concerned about. They're concerned about being faithful as witnesses for Christ. Some of you, I talk to you and you'll say, you know, I've got this neighbor and I'm really not sure how I should interact or handle this situation, but your concern is always one thing. You want to be faithful for Christ. Is that not what it is? In the workplace. When you love Christ, you say, I want Him to be exalted. I want the things that I do, my behavior and my speech, I want it all to exalt Christ. I want to be that faithful witness. That's my concern, just like the apostles. And beloved, just like the apostles, where it happens then is first at home. Meaning where we first currently live and also in the local church, that visible community again of God's kingdom where we serve. And why do I say that? Well, because part of the work of the Spirit in empowering us is also the giving of gifts to the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that when we get saved, when we're converted, when we turn to Christ, when we give our lives completely to Him, we get this power to get through. We get this power to be His faithful witnesses. But we get a gift as well to which we serve the body of Christ with. And in those two ways, in our witness in the world and our witness through the church, we advance God's kingdom. We build His kingdom and church. There are two texts that I can think of that relate to that. Ephesians chapter 4 says that when each member does their part as they're given that gift, then the body grows, then the kingdom grows. And Matthew 5 says as we come together in that way, we are a city on the hill for the world to see. And that's what we become, is it not? Because again of the empowerment of the Spirit and the Spirit giving to us gifts. This again is who kingdom builders are. They are Spirit-empowered people whose passion is now being faithful witnesses for Christ. And that means not only sharing Him and His truth, even if it means suffering for it, but also using our gifts in the church, which the Spirit gives as another essential instrument for witness and kingdom building. And again, the place we focus our effort is first, like the apostles, home. Because if we can't be faithful right where God's put us, then we won't be faithful elsewhere either. I really believe that, and we're going to get to this when we talk about missions and missionaries in the book of Acts, but I really believe that this is one of the tests of a man being called by God to go abroad. If he can't first be faithful right where he's at to build God's kingdom, then what's the chance he's going to be faithful somewhere else? See, he says first, Jesus says, go to Jerusalem. You go to your hometown. You be faithful as my witnesses there first. Then you go abroad. So we be faithful here, here in the now. You know, the wonderful thing about understanding and embracing God's sovereignty is I know that anything and everything he brings into my life, anything and everything is there because he did indeed bring it into my life. And so now I just need to be faithful with it and not look for some other place to go and do those things. Do it right here. Do it right here and be faithful. Well, beloved, I'm sorry to say, but we've run out of time, so I am going to stop here and then we'll continue on in this subject next week. But so that I don't leave you with some form of closure today, allow me to just postulate one final thought or several thoughts based on what we've already looked at. And that thought is this. If the kingdom of God is so directly tied to the church, and hopefully you are convinced of that this morning. If not, I would invite you to come back because next week we will pick up this theme again. But if it is so directly tied to the church, and if being a kingdom builder does really mean being faithful in our witness for Christ and His church, and also if this subject, the kingdom of God, is so very prolific in the teaching of the New Testament, then why do you suppose that going to church or even belonging to a church today is seen so optional among most of those claiming to be Christians? That's what I want you to think about this week. Why is she regarded as so little or worthless in people's eyes today? The very bride and body and kingdom of Christ, how can they think that they're being faithful to Him and yet despise His bride? I want you to think about what it is that causes this kind of thinking and behavior. What I would like you to also think about this week is where you are at in all of this. Based on the Bible's definition of what the kingdom of God is, it being God's rule and reign in your life, are you a part of that kingdom? Have you submitted, in other words, to the rule and reign of God in your life? Can you rightfully say that Christ is my King, and as my King, my Lord, and my Master, I submit to all that His Word says without question to His Word because it is now my law? And are you concerned about advancing that in the lives of others? What is your passion and your heart? Is it Christ's kingdom and church or your kingdom and career? You see, because the two can't go together no more than you can serve God and money. What is it, beloved, that you are most concerned about building? Again, think about those things this week and understand that once the disciples heard Jesus' words here in our text, once they heard what it is that Jesus told them the kingdom was, as well as what the kingdom wasn't, their concern was not for building their own kingdoms in this life or even the political and physical kingdoms of a nation, but rather the spiritual kingdom of Christ through His church. And next week we'll see what else they did to do it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the time that we've had to dig into Your Word, to unpack the truths therein. Father, I pray that You'd put it on our hearts to be kingdom builders, to let Your rule and reign be there in our lives to such a degree that that's what we think about in every and any context that we're in. Father, I pray also that as we understand the church to be an extension, a very real and valid extension of Your kingdom here on earth, Father, make us a people who are burdened to build the local church. There is nothing more glorious in this life. There is nothing more that we can invest our time and efforts in that gives us such a return as Your local church, Your bride. Lord Jesus, You died for the church. Make us a people who see it for what it is and are willing to put our hand to that plow in building your kingdom. And we pray these things now in the name of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.